And so we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon comes to the very end of it, he's given us his counsel. He's told us about the different pursuits of life and what that ended up being. He taught us about the brevity of life. And now we come here right to the end, and he leaves us with a summary of the conclusion of everything that he has learned. Here's the man that had everything. Here's the man that was the wisest. Here was the man that was the richest. Here's the man that lived his life however he pleased and attained everything. And at the very end now, he says, this is everything that I've learned. This is everything that I've experienced. And he concludes it in one summarizing thought as we think about Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. And so I want you to notice with me here this morning as we go through this chapter, a few thoughts about Solomon's final thoughts as he concludes the book of Ecclesiastes. And first of all, I find here as we look at verse number 1, I find some reminders that Solomon gives us here this morning. There are some reminders that Solomon gives us. In verse number 1, the Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And Solomon teaches us to remember the Lord while we are young. He says, consider the Lord. He says, obey his statutes and his principles while we still have time, for life is short and life is fragile. We don't know when the end is going to come. Therefore, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And then in these opening verses of chapter 12, Solomon begins to paint for us a picture of a house that begins to fall apart. Eventually, it turns into dust. And here he begins with an illustration of our lives that are slowly falling apart physically as time is progressing. A person that is waning in strength, a person that is waning in their health and going back to the dust of the earth. And so we find here the illustration and we find here the principle beginning in verse number 5. And I want you to notice the first reminder that Solomon gives us is that life is weak. That life is weak, that life is short, that it's a brief time that we get to spend here on this earth. And at the end of verse number 5, he gives us the principle here. He says, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. The long home is speaking about eternity, that man goes to his grave and he goes to eternity, and the mourners go about the streets. And then in verse number 6, he gives us a few pictures. He says, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And so here in this passage in verse number 6, we find several descriptions of life. And first of all, I think about the picture of the golden bowl that Solomon speaks about. He's speaking about a lamp. And he's speaking about a golden lamp that is hanging from a ceiling by a silver cord, by a silver chain. And he's saying that chain breaks and the bowl falls down and is broken. And he's depicting the fragility of our life. He's depicting the fact that we are hanging by a cord. We never know when that's going to be severed. We never know when our life is going to be shattered and we go to our grave. And then he also gives us the picture of the well in verse number 6 and a windlass that raises and lowers the pitchers or the cisterns from the well. The wheel here, the Bible says the windlass or the wheel in the windlass is broken, and therefore the pitcher and the cistern falls down and is shattered. And once again, this depicts the weakness and the unpredictability of life and death. And Solomon reminds us here once again, it's a recurring theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that yes, life is weak and life is short. Therefore, we ought to live in wisdom and we ought to live for the Lord during the time that we have on this earth. James says in chapter 4, verse number 14, he says, whereas ye know not that what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that vanishes or that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And in James chapter 4, verse 14, he pictures our life as a vapor. He says it's a mist. Kind of like the mist that you see when you spray on cologne, or maybe this morning you sprayed on a little bit of perfume. It appears for a little while, but then it dissipates and disappears. And that's what James is speaking about. He's saying, hey, that's our life. Health is fading quickly. Our strength is waning quickly, and we're going to be closer to the end of life than we are to the starting line when we began. I remember several years ago when our family was out on deputation, we were raising support for this church plant here. And I remember we ended up in the state of Kansas, and we're trying to find a church there in a very small town right at East Kansas. And I remember entering into that small town of about 150 people. And the pastor instructed me, as soon as you enter that town, make sure you give me a call. And so I enter that town and I reach the very first intersection. And as I pass through that intersection, I grabbed my phone and I gave the pastor a call. I told him where I was. And immediately he said, "Pastor Paul," he said, "you're going the wrong direction. Come back. You're leaving the town. You're exiting the town that you came into." And I thought to myself, wait a minute, I just entered the town. I mean, this was the very first intersection that I came to, and now he was saying I was exiting the town. And that's how small it was. That's how little the population was within that town. And likewise, that's kind of how our life is. As we're living life, we feel like we got a lot of time left, but God teaches us here in his scriptures that life is short. And before we know it, we are approaching the finish line of our life. In Psalms chapter 78, verse number 39, the psalmist writes, "For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." In Psalm 103, verse 14, the Bible says, "For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourisheth, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." And so we find here the very first reminder that Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is that remember that life is weak. Remember it is brief. Remember it is just a short while that we're here on earth, and then we go before the judge to see our maker. And so we find here that life is short and life is weak. But then secondly, I want you to notice the next reminder that he gives us is therefore we ought to learn wisdom. We ought to learn wisdom, and we ought to live according to the wisdom of God that we find in the scriptures. Starting in verse number 9, look at what the Bible says. It says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And Solomon says here in these next verses, he says, "The words that I give you are words of wisdom." He says, "These are words that are upright. These are words of truth." He says, "These words come from one shepherd, which is the Lord himself." And so we find here the preacher, he proclaims and he declares that his words are inspired, for ultimately, this is not Solomon's wisdom. And we must realize that as we study through the book of Ecclesiastes, that all the things that Solomon taught us, ultimately, it was not his wisdom, but this was the wisdom of God. It was God's wisdom that God was using Solomon that through his life we might understand how we can be wiser within this life. And he teaches us here that wisdom ultimately comes from the words of God. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 6, Solomon writes once again, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." And he describes this wisdom in these verses in Ecclesiastes. He says, "The wisdom of God," or the words of the wise, the words of God, "are as goads and nails," the Bible says. And a goad is a pointed instrument used to stimulate an animal to move faster. If an animal was a little bit stubborn, they would use a goad and they would poke that goad. They would prick that animal so that that animal would move faster and work harder within the labor. And then also it says that the wisdom of God are like nails. And nails are obviously a metal or a wooden peg that fastens things together. And so Solomon is saying here, God's word is like a goad. It prods people. It provokes us to pursue a life of righteousness. And sometimes it can be painful. And sometimes it can become very uncomfortable as we think about the principles and the statutes of the word of God. But it is necessary and it is helpful in pushing us forward in doing the things that God desires for us to do. But likewise, he says God's word is not only like goads, but also God's words are like nails. And the idea here with the nails is that the nail fastens and it secures our faith and it builds up and it holds together our faith in the Lord. Just like it would of a structure, God's word builds us up, it edifies us, it supports us, and it strengthens us within our life. The doctrines and the principles and the statutes that we learn, which are the wisdom of God. And so Solomon is teaching here, he's reminding us life is weak. And he's saying, secondly, then, go out there and learn wisdom. And he's emphasizing this truth continually throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that what we need in this life is not more knowledge, but what we need in this life is wisdom. We need the wisdom of God. We need to be prodded by the goads, and we need to be built up by the nails of God's word. In verse number 12 there in the passage, it says then, and further by these, speaking about the words of the wise. He says, and further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now here, he's not telling us not to study. All right, I wish I knew this verse when I was in high school and my parents told me, go study, you got to go study more. No, I want to follow the Bible. The Bible says much study is a weariness of the flesh. But that's not exactly what Solomon is speaking about here this morning. He's simply saying that our life ought not to be a pursuit of knowledge alone, but a pursuit rather of wisdom, and that of the wisdom of God which comes from the Scriptures. You see, this morning, knowledge is simply an accumulation of information. But wisdom is the discernment, the understanding, and application of that information. And therefore, biblical knowledge is the accumulation of Bible truth. But biblical wisdom, then, is the discernment that God gives us. It's the judgment that God gives us that we might apply the truth of God's word into our daily life. You see, knowledge alone makes us prideful. But godly wisdom makes us more like Christ. And it makes us think like Christ. And it makes us talk like Christ, and it makes us to live like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we desperately need in this life is not more knowledge, but Solomon is saying what you desperately need in this life is more wisdom. You need to get wisdom, and with thy getting, get understanding. For a long life without wisdom is a waste of life. But a short life with the wisdom of God is a profitable life and a productive and an effective life in the sight of God. And the Bible teaches us that this wisdom that comes from God is available for every single one of us. It doesn't matter what age we are. The Bible says, hey, wisdom is available for each and every one of us. It comes from God, and God gives it to us freely to those who ask and those who seek it within His word. In Proverbs 8, verse number 14, the Bible says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And that's a personification of wisdom. That's wisdom giving us an invitation. He's saying, if you love me, wisdom, and you seek for me early, if you come after me with all your heart, he says, then you will find me and you will have the wisdom of God within your life. The Bible is very clear that it speaks about the fact that if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God, the Bible says, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And therefore, we have no excuse to not be living a life of wisdom. We have no excuse to not live a life that is wise in the sight of God. For God says, if you ask me, I'll give you wisdom. If you seek it in my word, then I will give you wisdom. It's not about knowledge. It's not about living a long life, but a productive and a profitable life. And that type of life can only be lived as we live in the wisdom of God, as we attain the wisdom of God that comes from the word of God. And therefore, Solomon writes in Proverbs 4:7. Now, keep in mind who's writing this. This was a man, once again, that attained everything, right? If he wanted it, he got it. If he wanted orchards, he built them. If he wanted entertainment, he hired the musicians to come over to his house. If he wanted some partner, he went out there and got those partners, 700 wives and 300 concubines. This was a man that attained everything that his heart and his lust desired. And in Proverbs 4:7, he says, wisdom is the principal thing. He says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And so we find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as Solomon is coming, and this is almost like we had maybe a lunch meal with Solomon, and Solomon went through all the things that he went through his life, and he says, Paul, this is what I did when I was younger, and these were some of the mistakes I made. And right before we were about to leave that restaurant and we paid the bill, he says, Paul, I'm going to give you just the final counsel. I'm going to give you just some final thoughts. These are instructions that you must make sure that you hold on to. And he says, here are some reminders. Remember, Paul, life is weak. He says, remember, you need to learn wisdom. You need to get wisdom. You need to pursue wisdom, the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. And so he begins with some reminders, but then also he gives us some responsibilities. And I want you to notice here, he concludes it in the final verses here in verse number 13 and verse number 14. He gives us some responsibility. He says, here's some reminders. This is what I've been teaching you throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is weak, life is short, but then get wisdom, learn wisdom. That's what you want to pursue. And then he says, here's some obligations and some responsibilities that you ought to have within your life. And first of all, in verse number 13, he says, fear God. He says, fear God within your life. Look at verse number 13 if you have your Bibles. And the Bible reads there, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is like if you sat down with maybe the richest person in the world. I think annually for charity, Warren Buffett sits down and he auctions off a lunch. And he sits down with somebody to the highest bidder, and he sits and he gives them counsel, and they get to pick at his brain, and they get to find out about his philosophy in life. And last year I read that the person that won that lunch paid $3.4 million to sit down with Warren Buffett. And Warren Buffett sits down, and he probably gives him some nuggets of truth and some wisdom. And granted, he's a very successful businessman. But could I tell you here this morning, if you took Warren Buffett and you took his successes and the things that he accomplished in this life and the wealth that he's amassed, and then you took Solomon and placed him right next to each other, they would not even compare with one another. Solomon and his riches would be far greater. Solomon and his possessions would be far greater in his authority, in his power, and also the wisdom that he received from God during his early years. And so Solomon sits down here and he gives these final responsibilities. He says, hey, listen to this. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Everything that I've done in life, this is what it boils down to. And he says, first of all, you need to fear God. You need to fear God Almighty. You need to fear your Creator. And this fear that we find in the Bible is not a distressing emotion which is aroused by impending danger or pain. But the fear of God here is speaking about an affectionate, reverential awe that we have of God. It is to respect, it is to worship, it is to acknowledge God for who He is. And we must be reminded here this morning of who our God is. We sang just a moment ago, how great thou art. But we sang it with our lips, but many times we don't think about exactly what that means when we sing about the fact that He is the Creator, He is the Maker of the universe. Our God is the self-existent Creator of the universe. And the Bible says that He is omnipotent, He's omnipotent, He is all-powerful. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The Bible also teaches us about God that He is holy. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so we find throughout the scriptures the attributes and the characteristics and the nature of our God. He is the Creator, He is all powerful, He is holy, He is eternal, He has no beginning, and He has no end. And the Bible tells us over and over that there is none like our God, the God that we know in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 46, the Bible says, verse number 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. In Psalm 96, verse 4, for the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And the Bible says there that every god in every nation has a beginning and therefore must have an end, that they were created. And it doesn't matter here this morning if it's the God of Islam. It doesn't matter here this morning if it's the God of Buddha. It doesn't matter this morning if it's the God of the cults or the God of the Eastern religions. The Bible says that every god, small letter G, God, every god was created, but not capital God that we find in the Bible. He is uncreated. He's existed ever since eternity past, and He will exist ever till eternity future. He is uncreated. He is God. Before time began, the Bible says He was. Our God is the Ancient of Days, and the Bible says He is the great I am. And I love the encounter that Moses had with God as he was preparing to go into Egypt and to free the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, verse number 13, it says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name, and what shall I say unto them?" And so Moses comes before God. He gets the commission from God to go into Egypt and to free the people of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. And Moses is hesitant about that. He's fearful about that. And he comes to God. He says, "God, when I go over there, the Israelites are going to ask, who sent you? By whose authority are you coming to free us from this bondage? And what is his name? And how should I respond to that?" And I love the title that God gives to Moses in verse 14. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Meaning that I am what I am in the present. Meaning I am what I have been in the past. Meaning I am what I shall be in the future. Our God is eternal. He's not dependent upon time. He is immutable and he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is our God. And the Bible says, as his creation, the first thing that we need to do is to fear God. He's not just the man upstairs. He's not some genie that we wipe the lamp and call upon when we're going through struggles in our life. He's not just some active force out there in the world, but he is God. He is the creator. He's the holy God that we find in the scriptures. And therefore, we must fear him and we must worship him and we must exalt him and we must be certain that we acknowledge him in all the things that we do. And therefore, here this morning, our God does not coexist on the same level as every other false god. I think about that sticker. Many of you have seen that before, the bumper sticker that reads coexist, and they have all the different symbols of different religions, and then right at the end of it they have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not about you, but when I see that, I understand the meaning of it. I'm not saying we ought not to love one another. I'm not saying we ought not to be kind to one another. I'm not saying we got to be all mean about everything that we believe. I'm not suggesting that here this morning, but it bothers me when I see that sticker, because our God is not a created God, and he does not belong on the same level and on the same shelf of every other small letter G God, because they have been created. And they have an end, they have a beginning, but our God is eternal, he is immutable, he needs to be exalted above every other creation of this earth. In Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8, it says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And you see, presidents will come and go. And kings and queens will pass with time, and empires will rise, and empires will fall. But our God is eternal, and he will reign forevermore. His kingdom will never come to an end. And we thank God for the God of the Bible that we have, and we must fear him, and we must worship him, and we must be in awe of who he is each and every day. Psalm 33, verse number 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And so we find here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, hey, I'm going to give you some reminders. This is really the summary of everything that I've taught you from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter number 11. First of all, realize that life is weak. Realize that none of us are Superman. Realize that none of us are invincible, and we don't know when we're going to end. We don't know when that life is going to come to an end within our life. And so life is weak. But then on top of that, therefore, learn wisdom that you might be able to use the time that God has given you effectively and productively for the Lord. And then he says, I'm going to give you some responsibilities. And the first thing is, we have to fear God. The first thing is, we got to realize who we approach. We got to realize who we're worshiping. We got to acknowledge him in every aspect of our life. We must fear God. But then he continues, and he says in verse number 13, not only must we fear God, but then we must also follow his commandments. And you see, these go together, for a proper fear of God will compel us to follow the commandments of God. And in verse number 13, once again, he says to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That word keep there means to protect. It means to attend to. It means to observe and to obey. Matthew Henry said, wherever the fear of God is uppermost in the heart, there will be a respect to all his commandments and care to keep them. In vain do we pretend to fear God if we do not make conscience of our duty to him. And what he's writing here in the scriptures is, if we naturally fear God, then we will naturally follow his commandments. If we have a reverential awe for God, if we love the Lord that we serve, then naturally we will heed, and naturally we will obey, and naturally we will follow in the commandments of God. Jesus says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And so that's what Solomon is teaching here in the Old Testament. Fear God and keep my commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I think about Abraham and Isaac. We think about the story when God wanted Abraham to go up to Mount Moriah and offer up Isaac as an offering unto the Lord. And the Bible says, as Abraham prepared and they got up to the very top of that mountain, in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 12, and he said, this is the Lord, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And we find here what proved Abraham's fear of God, what proved Abraham's love for God. We find here it was Abraham's wholehearted obedience to God's commandment to offer his son. Obviously, God did not want a human sacrifice, but God wanted to test Abraham. He wanted to know, do you fear me? He wanted to know, do you love me? Do you worship me the way that you say you do with your lips? And so we find here that Abraham was blessed by God. And he lived a profitable life, and God used him in a miraculous way because he feared God and he followed the commandments of God. And Solomon is teaching us here in these final verses the same thought, that we are to fear God and follow his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that phrase there, the whole duty of man, is speaking about the fact that this is the chief end and this is the purpose of every life. What is the purpose of life? Solomon is saying, well, this is what I've come to. This is the conclusion that I've received from the wisdom of God. The purpose and the end goal of life is to fear God and to follow his commandments. It's not to go out there and become wealthy. It's not to go out there and build a great business. We're not saying any of that is wrong, but it has to be primarily to fear God and to follow the commandments of God. This is the whole duty and the chief end and the purpose of every single person on this earth. And Solomon is declaring, I tried everything. He said, I pursued everything. It was all vanity and vexation of spirit. And as I look back on the wreck that I have made of my life, this is my conclusion. This is my final counsel, that satisfaction is not found in worldly pleasures. He said, at the end of that, it is vanity and vexation of spirit, grasping for the wind, but unable to hold on to that wind. That's what he's speaking about. He says there was no satisfaction at the end of worldly pleasures. He's saying satisfaction is not found in the wealth and the riches of this world. It's not found in position and power. It's not found in knowledge. It's not found in entertainment. It's only found in fearing God and following his commandments. That's where genuine joy is. And that's where genuine satisfaction is, that we would fear God and follow the principles and the statutes that we find in the Word of God. I think about Voltaire. He was a man of unbelief, an infidel of the most pronounced type. He was an atheist, and he wrote towards the end of his life, I wish I had never been born. I think about Lord Byron, a man that lived for pleasure. He lived a life of great lust and desires in the early 1700s, and he wrote The Worm and The Canker and The Grief Are Mine Alone. I think about Jay Gould, the American millionaire. He was the ninth richest man in American history, successful in his business realm. But when dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. I think about Lord Beaconsfield, who had a great position and a lot of power and authority and fame. He was the British Prime Minister for a period of time, and he enjoyed much authority within his life, but he wrote towards the end of his life, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age is a regret. And then I think about Alexander the Great, a man of great power and respect that conquered the majority of the known world of his time. And having done so, he wept in his tent. And before he died, he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." And he died at the young age of 32. And as we think about all these successful people on earth in their own realm, whether it might have been militarily, whether it might have been in business, whether it might have been in politics, we can take all of them together and combine them and we'll have one Solomon. And Solomon says, "I've done it all. I lived it all. I had everything that every man has ever desired in their heart." And he said, "Let me give you the whole conclusion. Let me give you the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is the chief end and the purpose. That's where satisfaction is. That's where joy is. That's where peace is. Fear God and keep the commandments that God has given us in our life. If we would follow that principle, then we would know satisfaction and joy in our marriage. If we would follow the principles of the Word of God. If we follow that principle, we would know the satisfaction that God wants to give us in our family life. We would know the satisfaction that God wants to give us in our work life. We would know the satisfaction that God wants to give us in ministry as we serve the Lord. God will allow us to know the joy that God wants us to have if we would fear Him and follow His commandments. And so we find here a few reminders this morning. Life is weak, and learn wisdom. But then we find a few responsibilities, some commandments that Solomon gives us. Fear God then and follow his commandments. And then finally, as we close this morning, I want you to notice that Solomon gives us a reason. He gives us a reason. There are many reasons why we ought to fear God and follow his commandments. But he gives us one reason here as he closes the book in verse number 14. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, not only because this is the only path to satisfaction and joy in our life, but also because there is a coming judgment in eternity." And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 14, it says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And Solomon understood that truth, that life and death was not the end of it all. We don't simply live here and then after this life is done, simply disappear and become annihilated. That's not our existence. We live here for 70 years, maybe 80 years, and then we stand before the judge. And then there's eternity. And the Bible teaches we have either eternal life or we have eternal death in a place called hell. And here Solomon speaks about the judgment that will come to every single person. And you see, at the end of life, there are two types of judgment that the Bible speaks about in the Scriptures. And first of all, I think about the fact that if we're saved this morning, meaning if there's been a time in your life that you have repented of your sins and you've turned from your sins and you trusted Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Savior, you believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not just a prophet, that he was not just a teacher, but that he was the God-man, that he was God himself manifested in the flesh. If you believed on the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he died, that he was buried, and then he rose again for the remission of our sins, the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, if there's been a time that you've trusted and placed your faith in Jesus, then the Bible says that you are saved. And the Bible says that you are forgiven, past, present, future. All your sins are forgiven in the sight of God through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are saved this morning, and you know for certain that heaven's going to be your home, there's one type of judgment that the Bible speaks about for us. And the Bible speaks about that judgment that we as Christians and believers will face. And the Bible speaks about that as the judgment seat of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, this is not referring to Christians being judged for our sins. For that judgment took place already on the cross of Calvary in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is speaking about a judgment of our works for the purpose of distributing rewards for the Christians. You see, the word judgment seat there is the Greek word bema. And that bema seat judgment, as we think about it according to the Scriptures, it refers not to a tribunal or a court, but rather it refers to the Olympic stadium that was outside of the city of Corinth. And after those runners would run the race, or after they would compete in their field of athletics, if they had won that contest, then they would ascend up to the bima. The bima seat would have been where they were receiving their rewards. That's where they would get their garlands. That's where they would maybe get their crowns or whatever the reward might have been. And so they're going up there for their rewards that they're supposed to receive. And the Bible speaks about the fact that if we're saved here this morning, then we'll never be judged for our sins. We'll never be cast into the lake of fire. That will never happen to us. Once forgiven, once saved, always saved. We have eternal life at the moment of salvation. But then the Bible says we will be judged for the works that we have done for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. There's wood, hay, and stubble. There's gold, silver, and precious stones. And the Bible says those works will be tried in fire, and based upon our motivations and based upon our intentions, whether it was truly to glorify God, at the end of that judgment of fire, which is depicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says if we had the wrong intentions, if we did it for self-glory, if we did it for self-worship, then at the end of that will come out wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned and it'll turn into ashes at the end of the judgment. But the Bible says if our motivations and our intentions were to glorify God, then we have gold, silver, and precious stones. And when that gold, silver, and precious stone goes through the fire of judgment, it does not disintegrate those metals, but rather it purifies those metals. And when that fire of judgment is done, we have gold, silver, and precious stones, the works that we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, the scriptures teach us that there will be rewards for the believers. Those that have served God faithfully, those that have served God with the right heart, those that have gone out there and led other people to the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God and for the compassion of souls. As we labor fervently and faithfully for the Lord, we as believers will stand at the Bema Seat judgment, and we will be distributed the rewards for the works that we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we look forward to that day in eternity, because death is not the end of it. It's the Bible says that we are appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, but after this, the judgment, right? And so life is not the end of it. We'll stand before Christ, and therefore we ought to labor faithfully, and therefore we ought to fear God, and therefore we ought to follow every single command that God gives us in the scriptures. We ought to fear God and run away from sin. We ought to fear God and tell people about Christ. We ought to fear God and worship Him with all of our hearts every time that we can gather together. We ought to fear God and serve faithfully in the things that God has told us to do. Fear God and keep His commandments, for at the end of life, there is a judgment before our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those works will be tried before the Lord. And not about you, but my heart's desire is that one day I can stand before my Savior, and my Savior would say those words to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I pray that I can hear those words from the Savior that died for me, the one whose hands were pierced with the nails, the ones whose feet were pierced with the nails, the ones who had the spear drawn in the side, the one who suffered the scourging and the crown of thorns, the one who bled and died for me. I pray that one day I can go back to Him and sincerely with all my heart present my works and say, "God, to the best of my ability, I did this for You. I did not do this for self. I did not do this to please other people, but I did this for You." And for that day that we stand before Jesus Christ, it ought to compel each and every one of us that we would fear God and keep His commandments in all that we do in this life. And so we think about the first type of judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ. But then we also find another judgment in eternity, and this is the judgment for the unsaved. And in Revelations chapter 20, we read about this. In verse number 12, the Bible says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so the scriptures teach us that there are two judgments. One is for the saved. It's a reward ceremony. It's the Bema Seat judgment as we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the final judgment, the Bible speaks about it, is the great white throne judgment, and that's for the sinners. That's for those that have never accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They might have gone to church. They might have done a lot of good works. They might have been religious in many ways. They might have even studied the Bible and known some scripture in their heart. But there was never a time in their life when they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that truly is God Himself in the flesh that walked on this earth for 33 and a half years. And He truly did die for my sins. And then He truly did resurrect the third day for my justification. And there's been people that have never accepted that. And for those that have never received Jesus as their personal Savior, they will stand at the great white throne judgment. And on that day, they will be judged for the sins, for the fact that they have rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And there might be some of you here in this room that are thinking, you know what? Well, I'll just kind of put it off. I don't know if I want to receive Jesus Christ right now. I don't know if I want to make that decision right now. I'll just put it off, and maybe a little bit later, maybe as I get older, whenever it might be, then I'll receive Christ then. But the Bible says here, life is short. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow your soul might be required by God and your life might be done. Hey, we have to receive Jesus Christ today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And today we must realize and believe that He is truly the Son of God. He is truly what the Bible proclaims He is. And He is the Savior of the world. And He can forgive my sins, not by my works, not by my works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to His mercy, the Bible says, He saves us. It's the gift of eternal life. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't pay for that eternal life. All we can do is humbly receive it from God. And that's the love of God, and that's the grace of God. And God says we can be saved by grace through faith if we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus died and He rose again for our sins. And God says if we make that decision in this life, then we can escape that final judgment. If we make that decision in this life, then we don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment where God casts death and hell into the lake of fire, which is for eternity. If we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then He's our advocate. He has cleansed us of our sins. And when we stand before the judge, it's not that we are perfect, but through Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Through Jesus Christ, we are part of the family of God. And so the Bible teaches that there's a judgment to come, but we can escape that. And we can escape that condemnation in that final judgment if we accept Christ as our Savior in this life. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, one of my favorite verses, the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And thank God for that truth. It's not by my works. It's not by my self-righteousness. It's through Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says there's no more condemnation for you. There's no more hell to pay. There's no more judgment when it comes to the great white throne. There's no more punishment. No more wrath of God that abideth upon your life, for you have believed on the Son of God. And so I encourage you here this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you might know something about Jesus. You might know something about the Bible, but there was never a time that you decided to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, that you believed on who He is and what He did for your sins. And I encourage you this morning that you would place your faith in Christ, that before you left this place, you would know for sure, and you would be able to claim, just like here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, hey, there's no more condemnation for me in my life, because now I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for those of you this morning that know that you're saved, you know that you're saved, you're 100% certain about that, let me encourage you with these thoughts that we think about with Solomon. He pursued everything in this world, but he said at the end of it, it comes down to this one conclusion: fear God and follow the commandments of God. And that's where joy is. That's where satisfaction is found within our life.